2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use a crooked stick to point the way to the straight and narrow. And I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. In our passage this morning, the apostle references a letter of recommendation, a letter of commendation. And letters of commendation have an ancient history going all the way back to the ancient classical world. It was a guarantee, a paper, that guaranteed the authenticity of the claims being made by someone that the folks didn't know. You may remember the New Testament repeatedly refers to imposters, false teachers. Beware of those who pose as authentic Christian instructors, but are in fact false teachers. That's a running theme through the New Testament. The letter of introduction provided credentials. We're not unfamiliar with that in the church today. Somewhere I could dig out a certificate of ordination if you needed to see it. You've all heard us receive and dismiss members by transfer of letter. When you receive into the local body someone by transfer of letter, that letter is a letter from their previous church that testifies that they are members in good standing. That's what Paul's talking about here. In the first century, if you were an itinerant preacher who moved around and preached at different churches, you would probably carry some kind of paper signed by an apostle, maybe back in Jerusalem, or signed by the apostle Paul himself. Paul references several times in his epistles that he signed papers to verify for various preachers. They were a passport to acceptance. And so in the opening verses here, verse 1, we see that Paul does not have one of these letters. He's not in possession of it. And this is sarcastic. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Is that what you're accusing me of again? You remember Paul has these critics at Corinth, and they don't miss any opportunity to accuse him of this, that, and the other. One thing they have accused him of is commending himself, but then apparently another thing they are accusing him of is not having his proper papers in order. So which is it? Paul is saying, you tell me I don't have my papers, I don't have the proper credentials, but then when I try to defend myself, you accuse me of commending myself. One thing I have grown to greatly appreciate about Paul and his style of writing is that it is so full of regular everyday experiences that he uses to then illustrate the fundamental truths of Christianity. Experiences that transcend time. This is a great example of that. Letters of recommendation. And he says, I do have letters of recommendation. You're criticizing me for not having letters of recommendation. He's quick to insist without a shadow of a doubt. He's got his letters. Look at verse 2. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. I do have a letter of recommendation. It's not in my suitcase. I can't pull it out. It's not in my file drawer. It's not framed and hanging on the wall behind my desk in my office. He says in verse 3, it's not written with ink. It's the members of the church of Corinth. Isn't that a wonderful metaphor? Now turn with me back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just let's be reminded who these Corinthians are, who they were, and now who they are. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Paul had previously written to this church that he founded, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You are living proof of the genuine nature of my gospel ministry," is what Paul is saying. "You people, you were once promiscuous, you were once drunks, you were once guilty of all kinds of sordid acts, thieving, stealing, conniving, all kinds of shadiness in your past, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And Paul had a hand in it all. He's the one that brought the gospel to these Corinthians. And if anyone required proof that he was an able and effective servant of the gospel, he said, "Just look around, because every face in this congregation tells a story of radical transformation. Every face in this fellowship tells a story of a wasted life that by the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the preaching of the gospel, has been made productive. There were people here on the verge of disintegration, and you've been made whole. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. You've been given a purpose." It's also true that in the ancient world, a familiar distinction was made between letters and epistles. A letter was a private communication. That's something that one person writes to one other person. But an epistle is a letter that's written to be publicly read. That's what 1 and 2 Corinthians are. They're epistles. And so the way this would have been originally received is someone would have stood up on a Lord's Day morning, much like this, and would have read through the entire epistle from the Apostle Paul. Everybody could hear it. It was for everybody to read. Now, turn back to our passage. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all." You're not just a letter, you're an epistle. As far as Paul was concerned, all of his friends at Corinth who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way were epistles for everybody to see, everybody to read. They could be known and read by all. Everyone knew them. Everyone could read the change in their lives. Friends, that's a challenge to us. If it's in fact true that followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are epistles, walking, living letters for everybody to read, we have to ask ourselves the question, if we claim to be followers of Christ, What's the message that we're sending? When people read our lives, friends, colleagues, classmates, family members, strangers, when people read our letter, what's the message that they're receiving? Is the letter even legible? Does it communicate? Honestly, the result of a life changed from the inside out by the working of the Holy Spirit. Well, he fleshes this out a little bit more. Who's the author of this letter? If we're the letters, who authored us? Is it the evangelist? Is it the missionary? Is it the pastor? Is it another believer? Paul says, no, it's not me. I didn't write the letters. Look at verse 3. You show that you are a letter from Christ. The author is none other than Christ himself. He writes the letter. What's the ink? Well, it doesn't use ink in a bottle. Look at verse 3. You are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. The ink is the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful picture. Where's the message written? It's not written on paper. It's not written on stone like the commandments, tablets of stone. Not on tablets of stone, he says, verse 3, but on tablets of human hearts. So what's Paul's role in this? If he's not the author, what did Paul do? What's our role in this when we share the gospel with others if we're not the author? Well, look at verse 3. He says, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. What does that make Paul? He's just a postman. He's just a delivery boy. He takes the gospel of the good news and he passes it along. He's one letter who has received the grace of the gospel, delivering it to other potential letters. But he says the letter is being written by Christ, and the ink is the Holy Spirit, and the medium is human hearts. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's not us who affect the power of transformation in people. That's a freeing truth. It's the power of the gospel. It's the power of the Word of God. We're just the postal workers. And he says it's the Lord Jesus who's writing a message of love, writing a message of forgiveness, writing a message of redemption on your heart. And then he expects you in turn to go be a letter to others and reflect that work that he's doing. Paul isn't bragging. If they're criticizing him for commending himself, he's very quick to say, this isn't a work I'm doing. I'm just the postman. This isn't self-promotion. Look at verse 4. He says, such is the confidence that we have, not in ourselves, but through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. That's about as self-deprecating as you can be. This has nothing to do. These transformed lives at Corinth has nothing to do with the power of Paul. But our sufficiency is from God. He has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. This isn't a result of his natural ability. This isn't a result of his natural gifts, his natural talents. Yes, all those things are great. They have their place in the church. We need people with gifts and talents and skills and abilities, but don't for a moment begin to think that the church is dependent on any of that. In fact, any gifts or talents or abilities that we have, as Paul has already pointed out in 1 Corinthians, they come from the Holy Spirit. It's God who gives them. It's God who enhances them. It's God who energizes them. It's God who pulls them together in his sovereignty for the good of his church. Paul's saying, if you want credentials, there's a force at work in the city of Corinth that has made fornicators chaste. there is a force at work in the city of Corinth that has made perverts turn from their perversion. There's a force at work in the city of Corinth that made thieves become trustworthy, drunks become sober. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. The last thing Paul wants to do is claim the credit, but no one can look around the church of Corinth and deny that this power is at work. And that Paul and the providence of God was a channel through which that message came. And as far as Paul was concerned, it was unquestionable that God had made him a minister of the new covenant. Look at verse 6. God has made us sufficient. We're not sufficient, but God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now we have to be very careful at this point in Paul's epistle, because he introduces here, and this theme will run through the end of chapter 3, and Lord willing, next week we'll flesh this out. But I want to set a couple boundaries this morning. We have to be very careful when Paul sets this distinction between law and Spirit. Old covenant, new covenant. Old Testament, new Testament. Because this has been so twisted and abused and has led to some real theological errors in the history of the church. And at least in two different ways I want to mention this morning. In the past, this contrast between law and Spirit that we see at the end of verse 6. And this is the only place that Paul brings this up. He mentions this several places in his epistles in the New Testament, this contrast between law and Spirit. One way this has been grossly misunderstood, and you primarily see this in the Middle Ages, is the idea that Paul is implying, if we're really going to understand the mind of God, we can't just understand the plain sense of the Bible and stop there. That's an error. But that's the way the thinking goes. But the implication here is that there is something beyond the plain sense of Scripture. And so through the Middle Ages, this developed into this idea that you have to look beyond the text. You have to look to something other than the text. You have to look at something more spiritual than the text. Hidden meanings, allegorical interpretations, things that aren't there but are read into the text in the name of being spiritual. And of course, that's not a far step from the idea that the Bible becomes a closed book and that ordinary people cannot read it, cannot understand it, cannot truly interpret it. And what you need is an elite class of priests to interpret it and add meaning to it that's not there in order to really understand the mind of God. And of course, that was one of the big rubs at the time of the Protestant Reformation. The Bible taken out of the hands of ordinary people, the Bible not being sufficient for faith and practice, and the Bible becoming not the only source of infallibility. That is a misunderstanding of the contrast between law and Spirit. There's one other contrast that has been grossly misunderstood in trying to understand this contrast between law and Spirit. And this one might hit a little closer to home to us today, because probably most of you have heard some version of this. Another misunderstanding of this is the notion that God has offered two different ways of salvation in redemptive history. The thinking being that in the Old Testament, the way you pursued salvation was works and obedience to the moral law, up until the New Testament, when now salvation is offered by grace through faith in the work of the Holy Spirit. Two contrasting ways of dealing with his people. Works in the Old Testament, grace in the New Testament. That is absolutely false. How were people saved in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament? Exact same way they're saved today. They hear the promises of God, they believe them, they take them to heart by the work of the Holy Spirit, and they're saved. Abraham, perfect example. Heard the promises of God, received it, faith was credited to him as righteousness. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, that was the gospel that was preached to Abraham. He believed in a Savior to come, we believe in a Savior who has come. Since the fall, that is the only way to salvation. But I think what Paul has in mind here, and we'll get into this, Lord willing, next week in this contrast, is a sober recognition that under the Mosaic Covenant, prior to the coming of Christ, in the Old Testament, when people were confronted with the Ten Commandments, for example, it was very easy to make the false assumption that this is the way of salvation. The false assumption that this is the way of salvation. If I keep these rules, I will be right with God. But friends, the end result for people who try to climb to heaven by striving to be high moral achievers find it is a dead-end road. You can't do it. You will be frustrated. You will be foul. You will be condemned by your failures over and over. And Paul is saying, in contrast to that, God offers a way of salvation that is not dependent upon us, but is dependent upon someone outside of us. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in his mercy, has provided perfect obedience for us. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in his mercy, has provided death in the place of sinners. You don't have to earn it. It's a gift by the Holy Spirit. That's what he means here when he says the letter kills. The letter does kill. The issue is just the same today. This isn't unique to the Old Testament. People do this today. I run into people all the time with this mindset. The same mistake that Hebrews centuries ago made, Old Testament or New Testament, Israel, Corinth, wherever. People that are convinced that the way to God is to do their best, that the way to God is practice morality, that the way to God is works. And they get just as frustrated as any other people at any other time. No one can live a life good enough to match the perfect standards of God. You can try it, but you will be frustrated every time. It will lead to despair. It will lead to failure. It will lead to frustration. You will come into collision with your own inability. That's why Paul in Galatians 3 says the law is a tough schoolmaster. It will drive you to your knees. It will beat you if you try to climb the law to heaven. It's not the way of salvation. Never has been, never was. It is the way to frustration. It will drive you crazy. Or it will drive you to Christ. If you live a life trying to earn your way to heaven by being perfectly righteous, and you get to the point that you cannot do it, you get to the point that you realize I am morally bankrupt, the greatest news in the world is that you don't have to. That God in Christ has done it for you. That God in Christ will give you his righteousness, and he will take the penalty for your sin. The law will kill you. But the Lord Jesus Christ offers you the free gift of eternal life through his Spirit. Do you see religion as morality? Or do you see religion as the gift of eternal life through Christ? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. And what a joy and privilege it is to be reminded that we are letters authored by Christ, written by the ink of the Holy Spirit. And that is not a work of ourselves. We thank you, Father, that the Spirit gives life. May you enable us to receive it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.